I hope if the Lord will permit to return to studies in the Gospel according to Luke next week. Over the period, beginning of the year, I have sought to deal with two themes, as you know, to show how rooted they are in the very earliest revelation of the Lord in the Scripture. We thought of the Sabbath, established as early as the seventh day of creation. And then we thought of marriage. These are things which people are seeking to overthrow, as rooted in only the second chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 2, 24, indeed with a reference in chapter 1, that he made them male and female. But now we come to a rather different theme that I just felt I would like to handle, and that is reverence in worship. You see it advertised sometimes in the Christian press that a particular church has reverent worship. And we imagine that what they're trying to say is they're not part of the happy clappy group. They're not part of the modern direction of charismatic and Pentecostal groups. But we need to know what we ourselves mean. That our worship should be reverent. It is possible to come to worship in a church whose service is reverent when we have other things on our minds. When we are not being reverent at all, we're thinking about something else. Our minds are wandering. It may even be that we're like those whom the Lord Jesus said that they should lay their sacrifice upon the altar and leave it there while they put things right with others. But I wouldn't like that we should sit back and think, oh, this reverence, that's us. It isn't always us, though the desire is that it should be. I'm turning from my text to Psalm 89 and verse 7. The Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And I read Psalm 100 to you because how different would you consider verse 4 to be of Psalm 100? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now, we, with our long history of Protestantism and of free church culture, meet round the word of the Lord. We also have a communion table, and underneath here, a baptismal pool. And first and foremost, we come by the word to the Saviour, so the pulpit is higher. But the Lord has established two ordinances, and those also discreetly we display. But we have no icons, we have no vestments, we have no choirs. And these things may be said, they are certainly claimed by those who have them, to enable reverence, to create a sense of awe and reverence, but we do not have these. And so our reverence is internal, not external. It's something that comes from within in response to what the Saviour has done in our hearts. And without that, we are nothing. The Lord hears the joyful noise that we make. I'm sure that's a well-chosen expression by the Spirit. For if all that mattered was the sound of the hymns, we don't make a very good sound. But if the heart, as it sings, is singing with joy unto the Lord and worshipping him, then that is very welcome to the Lord, and he comes to meet us and to desire. We often say, this service is for the Lord. We don't come to meet our friends. We don't come ostensibly just to be encouraged by all that is going on. These, of course, are byproducts. But we come to worship the Saviour and by him to approach the Father. The Lord loves us to come. We have the warrant to come. I've tried to prepare our minds for this part by various things that I've said earlier in the service. And we could not dare to come as we are and worship a holy, powerful, majestic, triumphant God. We would be burned up in our sin, and we know that. But we have the warrant of the Saviour, who was sent by the Father in order to make atonement for the sins of the people he has elected. And he says, come. The last chapter of Scripture repeatedly says, come. And we come because of the Saviour's accomplishments. We come because he has died to make a vicarious atonement, that is to say, he's died in our place for our sins, our particular sins, the things that are so dreadful, the things that are so defiling. And he who was without sin, holy, undefiled, did not reject us, did not put his people away, but drew us close. And by him, we come to the Father. Now, familiarity might seem to be the antithesis, the opposite of awe and reverence. But actually, it is the most wonderful addition. Because to know the Saviour, and though we don't see him, to know what he's done for us and to love him and to select as many of the great wonderful things he's done for us to bring before him in praise, this is a most wonderful thing. It heightens our sense of awe and fear while making us know that it is intensely personal and that we have a familiarity through the Saviour with the Father. So although familiarity breeds contempt, as we would say, it doesn't hear. Familiarity only gives us more fear of God in the awesome sense. We have no craven fear of God. We Very often unbelievers don't have a craven fear of God, for they're too careless to care. And some, unfortunately, in one sense, for them, get this craven fear of God just before they're going to die, because the judgment is impressed upon them. But we, to whom the Saviour has been revealed, who love him with our hearts, our fear is of reverence and of awesomeness. I find it a help, but it may not help you. But I find it a help when I think of what makes for awesomeness. It is when somebody is beyond you. You can't get to the bottom of them. They're always one step ahead of you. Their knowledge is greater than yours. Their compassion is greater than yours. Everything about them is more wonderful than anything you have. Such, of course, is the Saviour. But the sense of awe is proper. But it wouldn't be so at the expense of familiarity. When you think of the Lord Jesus, who left the heavens, counting it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet came and became a man, and being a man, came to Calvary. A situation that none of us has met in our own lives. And then the Lord Jesus, coming from God and knowing he was returning to God, took a basin and washed the disciples' feet. And we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that from the very foundations of the world, his delight was with the inhabited part of the world. If we can be taught of the Spirit, we may have a great familiarity which only augments the sense of awe and wonder and the majestic nature of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So, this is such a big task. How can we come carelessly, irreverently? It's a wonderful task, but it is a demanding task. It has pleased the Lord to enable us to worship with our minds. One of the things that often causes irreverent worship is the attempt to bypass the mind. But the Lord teaches us through Scripture. And our minds are so wonderful that we can think of dozens of ways to worship the Lord. He can bring back dozens of verses of promises to praise him for, or statements. If we're alert, if we ask the Spirit to keep us awake. Therefore then, something along this nature is what we mean by reverent worship. It's far removed from turning out of habit and not giving it any more thought than you would to going shopping or something else. You just come, it's something you do on a certain day, and you go through the motions. It's far, far removed from that. Anybody coming in here to our worship who, not being a Christian, wouldn't think very much of the gathering. I'm trying to impress upon you that everything turns on what is going on between your heart and mind and the Saviour that nobody sees. But who doesn't? Worshipping in love and devotion, thoughts and prayers, and the Lord responding to each. Invisible. But wonderful. True. Permanent. The Lord will never forget the things we say to him. As indeed, of course, he does not forget the things he said to us. Well, such now is the reverent worship. Now, in Psalm 89, the verses 5 and 6 and explain verse 7. The verse we're thinking of is, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, whenever the saints assemble, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, including those who've already gone to glory, including the angels. So we have in verses 5 and 6, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints, who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord. Now what is being said there? How is this a help to our coming reverently before the Lord? Well, first of all, in verse 5, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Well, we're not in heaven yet. I don't think here particularly it's talking about the natural heavens and sun and moon and stars and things. I think it's talking about the heavenly host, those who are there. We're not there with those who've gone before us. We're not there yet with the angels. But what is signified here, we can begin here. The heavens shall praise thy wonders. So a mark of reverence is praise. Now, praise, of course, you don't praise somebody by singing, praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Because you're telling, by apostrophe, the heavens to adore him. If we sing a hymn and say, praise my soul, the King of heaven, we're not actually praising. We're calling our souls to praise him. So we've still got to do it. Praising is not actually singing the words praise in any hymn that you find it. But it should start us off. Praise, of course, is to congratulate. Now, we have the same feeling as David had about being able to give to the Lord what had already been given to him. And when the expression bless, which David said to the people, bless the Lord, we can't convey a blessing to him. Whenever that word occurs there, there's nothing we can give God. It simply does mean praise. Though he blesses us, of course. And so it is that praise is congratulating. And in congratulating, you show that you've appreciated what went into it. Oh, you've heard me use this illustration before, but that you've got your son, or you've got youngsters doing athletics, and this particular child wins his race, and you might say to the child, that was a good run you did off the bend, you took it well. And what you mean is you've appreciated the training, you've appreciated that it's not so easy to run round in a circle as it is a straight line. You're just conveying that you appreciate all that went into it. And when we praise, we're saying that we appreciate all that the Lord is and has, whether we take creation, whether we take salvation, or whether we take his providences. However, there's so much to praise him for. We could be taken up with it. And the congratulations imply a certain amount of thought. That we've thought of how the Lord has created the macro world that we see, the sun and the moon and the stars, and something of the influence they have. Something of the non-eternity of the Son, but the eternity of the Saviour, the Son of Righteousness. All sorts of things may come into our mind and enable us to congratulate in the nicest and possible sense, to spell out the things that we appreciate. the spelling out of these things. Now, to take up the illustration of a child running off the bend, you wouldn't say, oh, thank you for running off the bend. And I like this illustration, you see, because it shows very clearly the difference between praise and thankfulness. Now, I find it difficult when somebody leads the worship, and here am I in a congregation far away somewhere, which isn't often, when someone gets up to pray and says, we praise and thank thee, Lord, for all this that thou hast done. I say, wow, praise and thanks. I can't get my head around that quick enough. Because praise and thanksgiving are not the same. They're so very, very different. It's wonderful to have a grateful heart. It's wonderful to thank God. And they are linked. But you do need time to spell out in praise and to spell out in thankfulness what is meant. Well, now, these are very important causes of reverence. Now, in the same verse, 89 verse 5, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also. Praise in the congregation of the saints thy faithfulness. Perhaps if we're going to praise the faithfulness of the Lord, we come thinking of our mortality. We're moody and we're running down. But the Lord never changes. And in his own nature he doesn't change. And therefore, in the things that he says in his word, whether by promise or statement or in any other way, illustration, these things are secure. These things will stand, even though cultures change, even though political correctness changes. Impishly, when I think of political correctness, I always think of the Vicar of Bray. As long as he remains Vicar of Bray, he doesn't care what he thinks. And it was a song that we used to sing. It was a musical song, and before I became a Christian, I knew it well. But you see, we serve a Lord who does not change. And we do not change also with him. And therefore we rise above our mortality. We rise above our moods. We rise above political correctness. We rise above culture. And we worship the unchanging God. I love those words. I think they're Newton, aren't they? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. No. That very, very power of God that will take over from the sun, and there'll be no need of the sun there in the glory, because God himself will be the sun, the Saviour will be the sun. To think that he has no less power when he's done that, to think that after thousands of years sustaining all the elect in glory, he has no less power and they will have no less power, and that this will go on, and that there'll be a never-ending stream of liveliness, there'll be no boredom, there'll be no running out of ideas. All these wonderful, wonderful things are part of the faithfulness of the Lord, who never changes, who never wavers, whose power is infinite. And there are many other things that you could think of, but I'm simply saying that faithfulness, along with praise and, of course, thanksgiving, makes for reverent worship, but we've got to come alert. And then in verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared with the Lord? Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord Jesus? Who in heaven? It speaks now of his primacy. He is first. He is the firstborn. And we are the children of his care. The primacy of God is the thing that each one of us has to remember, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We were not aware of the work that was done for us on Calvary. We weren't around. And the Lord is head above all things because he begins all things. He creates all things. He has a primacy. And it's wonderfully expressed. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. None has done for us, none of the angels in heaven, none of our, the believers who've gone before us, has done for us what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And nor of any of our most loved friends. There is none on earth that we desire beside him. He takes a primacy. None can be with care compared with him. And reverent worship underlines, underscores for us that we put nothing above him. Now, in point of fact, of course, we're a bit like Peter, who says, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, but you wouldn't have thought so from some of the things I did. It's very easy to put things first, because they're seen, because they're visible, because we meet with them daily. But we must not put any of these things above the Saviour. On the grounds that none other could do the work he did. And therefore we're full of love towards him, but the others, natural loves and affections, hobbies, pastimes that we have, are helped in such worship to fall into place. And for some of us, perhaps it is a struggle that they should. And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? The modern generation has catchphrases like we used to have in our days. We used to call, certainly in my school, we used to call people menaces. And it was a most affectionate term for the younger boys in school. They were just plagues, you know, we'd use the word like that. Nobody took the word plague seriously or the word menacing seriously. It was just an affectionate term for the kids who were a bit of a nuisance. The modern generation tends to use the expressions wicked. And I think they mean wicked any more than we meant menace. It's just their affectionate way of saying that something is good. Now, it does reveal something about the human psyche, but the word itself doesn't mean that. So, there is an awesomeness, and the modern generation likes to say that something is awesome. And in using that word, to some extent, it is devaluing it. But when we're dealing with God, he is awesome. He is deserving of awe. Now, we sang deliberately, before Jehovah's awful throne. Now, that word has changed its meaning in English. With awful, we tend to think of something which is hateful. But awful or dreadful, they simply mean full of awe and full of dread, or awesome, as we would say. And we, coming in reverence, come in a sense of awesomeness, in the proper use of the word. Now, these things that I've spoken about ought to be part of our individual lives, as often as we are preparing our devotions at home, or indeed even more generally. But when we come together in church, it's a sort of collective awe. I don't quite know how to put it better than that. It is the sum total, with its wonderful mixture and fusion, that comes before the Saviour. And he sees us all in himself. And he sees all the love and devotion and all the things put together. as you know, I go to TBS committee with Marcus, and the scriptures say in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. And if ever I'm tempted to think I know the answers, the other things that are said in committee show that we're not the masters of all things. And it's good that things should be looked at from another way. When we come to worship, our collective awe that comes before the Lord Jesus and our collective worship is different in every case, but it means the same thing to the Saviour. That we love the substitutionary atonement and all the love that is shown in that act. We love all these things. Well, I clearly can't cover all the things, but there are some other things that I thought we ought just to mention. First of all, the Lord said when we pray that we should pray our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, his name is not hallowed across many false religions, across atheists and agnostics. But in Christ, his name is truly hallowed. Now, as I've suggested, we're out of our depth here. But we are bidden to come. The juxtaposition of majesty and power and familiarity is not an easy balance to hold, but it's very exciting that we may be the friends of God, that we may walk with God. Better than the days pre-fall, though we don't see him. And so we may come expressing our devotion to God in that way. I love to think that we want to express our devotion to a triumphant Saviour. Perhaps you'd like to look with me just for a moment to Revelation 15. Verse 3, we could begin at Revelation 15. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, in effect, that's identical. Moses sang of triumph, though we have no record except of the Lord singing a hymn. We have no record of the Saviour singing, but he's triumphant. And in the glory, all the saints and the angels sing the song of triumph, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. The triumph of the Saviour is another aspect of where reverent worship will lead us. Not triumphalism. That is to say that you sort of brashly say, oh, well, the Christian faith will win in the end. You don't give it any more thought. Of course it will win in the end in the Saviour. But thinking of the Saviour, thinking of his victory, thinking of how he maintained it, thinking of the fact that he goes forth conquering and to conquer with all the intention of conquering. Triumph enters into this whole matter, how we consider things. And then also there is consecration. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Perhaps turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm simply trying to expand your thinking on how to enter worship reverently. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here we are, work out your own salvation with fear, but the awesomeness and trembling. Now the fear will come because the Saviour is awesome in his accomplishments. The trembling comes because of our utter sinfulness and inadequacy, even when we're saved. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there's a place for that in reverent worship. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Reviewing our life before him. Consecrating our life to him. Taking confidence from the fact that it is God who works in us to do the things that are of his good pleasure. And while we're about the same theme, there's Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. But it's to the same point. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is a place for considering these things, for reconsecrating ourselves every time we enter into the sanctuary of God, remembering that he has not only made our nature, but he has made our salvation. And he has dealt with our old nature and changed us. And now we're ready for the work that he has for us. He's chosen beforehand what we should accomplish. And we therefore, in reformed worship and in reverent worship, will say to ourselves, well, what is it that you want me to accomplish? We shall say it to the Son. Say it to the Father. How can I enter into it? Will you reveal to me? Will you guide me? Will you show me? All these things. And so you see that there is a whole massive range to take up our minds full pelt. But part of reverent worship, part of the mind. And then that wonderful passage we read from 1 Chronicles, we won't look back at it again. But here is David. Do you remember how the Lord promised David that of his throne the Saviour would come? And it was nothing that David had done. It was all the gracious movement of the Lord, wonderfully timed. You will not build a temple, for you are a man of war. But I will build you a house. If there was any disappointment, it was immediately alleviated. And the covenant, the agreement, but beginning in the heart of the Lord, something which is unchangeable, was promised to David. And his reaction was, who am I? That such a thing should be said to me. And we come in reverent worship to think, who am I? All things are of God, and he must have all the glory. But of his workmanship, I have a place, I have a purpose. All these things. Now, fallen human nature is naturally careless and is naturally irrelevant. And one fears for much of what goes for modern worship, that it is an expression of the unredeemed nature. Some statements that are made, we think the service is for the Lord. But when you have musicians or vocalists showing off their skills, it has to be questioned whether they have the Lord only in mind. Or the debased codes of dress with holes in jeans and all sorts of things. We don't mind how people dress. We don't mind if someone comes in who can't have anything else. But to choose it as a statement of a culture you belong to, that's not reverent worship. These things are life-changing. These are huge matters. We are greatly privileged to have a Lord's Day every week, to be lifted up into such things, and our souls to be transformed as we come close to the Saviour. Let us not throw the opportunity away. Let us know why we worship as we do, and let us welcome as many as we can to feel the same way as we do, and to have the same Spirit's help that we have known.